Let us open up God's holy word. I would like to start with the reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 14. We'll read the verses 1 to 7, in which Jesus is preparing the disciples for his ascension. And then we will read from Acts 1, the verses 6 to 11. Our text will focus tonight, or our sermon will focus on the text from the Gospel of John. John chapter 14, the verses 1 to 7. God's holy and living word speaks to us and says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." And we'll go to Acts chapter 1. We'll look at the verses 6 to 11. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 to 11. This is the moment of the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. "So when they had come together, they asked him," that's the disciples here, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray that he would open our hearts and minds to understand it. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you through the ministry of our great high priest who is seated on your right-hand side, we pray, Lord, that by the Holy Spirit, you would help us to not just look to the heavens, but to see in heaven, to see our Lord, and to draw comfort from your word. For Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, on the night that Jesus was arrested or would be arrested, he was with his disciples and he told them that he would go to prepare a place for them, and then he would come back, he would return to them and bring them with him. Jesus here was foretelling the ascension, that he would go up into heaven, and it was a message of hope, a message of comfort. He told his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled." This is very necessary. If you would read only a little further into Acts, you will see right away why it was necessary. The early church suffered a tremendous amount of persecution before Jesus was, so to speak, the target of every act, and people were speaking against him and trying to stone him. But that burden was now placed upon the disciples, and they were in constant anxiety. If it was not for these words that the Lord Jesus Christ planted in their hearts. And he told them, "I'm really not going away to forsake you, but I'm going away on your behalf to prepare a place for you." Jesus comforted them, saying that, "I'm going for you, and then I will return for you." And we are still banking on those promises. Sometimes I think we have the idea that Jesus has now gone away from us and kind of left us by ourselves on this earth to struggle on till one day he comes back and finishes what he started. But Jesus tells his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And what he's implying is, not for a single moment. Let not your hearts be anxious when I am gone, because I am gone on your behalf. I will not have forgotten you at all. You're always on my heart, and I'm going away for your sake. And one day, I will return for you. Now, tonight, we celebrate the ascension of our Lord, and so I think it is important to ask a couple of questions about the ascension. I think for many of us, the ascension is one of the more difficult days of the year to understand. What do we actually celebrate on the ascension? With Christmas, it is clear Jesus came into the world. With Good Friday, it is clear Jesus died on the cross for us. And Easter, it is clear that Jesus rose and we have new hope. Pentecost is clear, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But what do we celebrate on ascension? Well, I want to look at three things. And if you look at your bulletin, I'm sorry if you are a vivid note taker and you like to have a lot of space, but I filled out a lot of the notes already for you just so that you can follow along if you are more of a visual person that it's easier for you. But I thought in this way you have these reasons and comforts and application with you, and you don't have to try to keep up with what I'm trying to say and bring to you. So as you can see, we will look at three things. First, the reasons, then the comforts, and then the applications. Now, there are quite a number of them, and I had to limit it tonight to a few reasons, a few comforts, and a few applications. But by God's grace, it will be of strength to you and helping to comforting your heart and to stand strong in Christ. Let us begin with the reasons for Christ's ascension, and we will limit ourselves to a few. The first one is perhaps the most difficult to grasp for us because it speaks of spiritual things. The first reason for Jesus' ascension is that the disciples of Jesus Christ, or as we would call today, believers, might know him through the Holy Spirit. He left the disciples so that the disciples would know him in a better way. If you think about this, I think for us, we often think, well, I would have really known Jesus Christ if I would have been one of those disciples that walked with him for 4 years. In a sense, I'm very distant from Jesus, so I don't know Jesus as well as the disciples did. But the New Testament teaches us that by the Holy Spirit, we actually learn more of Jesus Christ. Now think about it this way. When Jesus walked on the earth, the disciples knew Jesus through what their eyes could see and what their ears could hear. They could hear the words of Jesus. They could see the human body of Jesus Christ, but they were very limited in their sight on Jesus. When we read the disciples, their responses, we think, how can you be so of such little faith? If I would have been like you, I had much greater faith in Jesus Christ. If I would have walked with him and see him break the bread and multiply and feed a multitude, well then, if I would have seen that, my faith would have been much greater. I would have known Jesus much better. But that's not true. The reason is that Christians today can see Jesus better than the disciples while Jesus still walked with them on the earth. The disciples' obedience to Christ and their understanding of Christ was limited because they had to lean on their eyes and their ears. And they were mostly blind to the glory of the divine Jesus. In fact, we only have one recording where they actually see any spiritual sight on Christ. We read in Mark chapter 9, verses 2-6 on the Mount of Transfiguration. He, that is Jesus, was transfigured before them, that is Peter, James, and John, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to him Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And then it says this, for he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. What's happening here? What is Jesus revealing? Is he revealing a supernatural human strength or some wonderful light and that he could make his skin glow in a very special way? No, what we see here is Jesus is unveiling, so to speak, to his disciples his actual glory that is really, and even this is a reflection of his spiritual and eternal beauty. He's opening, so to speak, the door from heaven so they can peek through and see a little bit of the glory of Christ, and they're terrified. He starts talking nonsense. And he loses his mind. He says, okay, let's make a settlement here. Let's start a camp here. Let's be the new Moses in Israel, and let's build a nation here. I mean, it says that Peter doesn't know what to say. He's scared to death. Why? Why would he be scared? Why would he be terrified? For this reason, because all he had ever seen was the human form that his eyes could see and his ears could understand. It had not yet been given to him to understand the glory of Christ through the Holy Spirit. We see the same struggle in Mary. You remember? After the resurrection, she first thinks he's the gardener, and then she notices that this is actually Jesus Christ, and she wants to cling and never let go. She wants Jesus, now that he's raised, he's done the work. She wants to just basically be an attachment to his garment and just to cling there for the rest of his life. I'm never going to lose you out of my sight, no matter what happens. I need to cling to you. And Jesus says this in John 20, verse 17. Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God. And Mary wanted to cling to the body of Jesus Christ, and Jesus says, no, this is not my final destination. I must ascend and be seated in glory there on the right-hand side of the Father. All right, one more verse, and I think then we will understand what is going on here. Jesus ascends to heaven, and then, if you remember in the Gospel of John, he says, it's better for me to go, because otherwise the Spirit will not come. Now, why is that better? Is the Spirit superior to the Son? I don't think so. But what the Spirit does when Jesus sits in heaven is superior to what Jesus could have done while he was on earth in human form. That's what he's saying. Now, what does the Holy Spirit do? He's not walking in front of us or behind us or beside us, but he lives inside of us. And he's revealing to our heart who Jesus Christ is. Jesus says that he will teach us all things, even the things that the disciples were not yet able. So in other words, when Jesus goes up to heaven, the disciples receive the Holy Spirit to learn things from the Holy Spirit that they could have never understood by simply their ears, their eyes. Listen to the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16. And listen to how Paul speaks about Christ. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. That is, we don't look at our physical bodies and say, well, you're this, you're that. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. When Jesus walked on the earth, the disciples looked at Jesus' flesh. They saw him as a rabbi, as a Jewish man, as a teacher who walked across the earth. They recognized his human features, his human voice. But once he ascended, they regarded him in his human form no longer according to the flesh. Now they regard Christ according to the Spirit. And now we can see him far better, for the Holy Spirit reveals Christ in his spiritual infinite beauty and glory. And this is really one of those great benefits of Christ's ascension that I think we rarely think about. We think, well, it would have been so much easier to see Jesus walk on the earth and see him go down our street and to be able to ask him a question. I would have really known Jesus if I was there 2,000 years ago. And the Bible says, you would have been as ignorant as the disciples were. For it is better. Now that Jesus sits on the right-hand side of the Father, he has sent the Holy Spirit so you can know him. And I can know him in ways that our eyes and our ears could never help us with. I think about it this way. You love Christ, don't you? If you're in Christ, you love him. Why do you love him? Why do you long to be with him? Is it simply because he died for you and you want to repay that visit, or you're curious as what his face looks like or what the light? No, that isn't it, isn't it? What is it? What draws us to Christ? What makes us long to be with him? It's hard to express, isn't it? Not a physical presence. It's not a feeling. It's not even a mental conversation. It's not speaking to a great philosopher. There's an attraction now that the Holy Spirit has communicated on our hearts that we long to be with Christ and to be with him and to be before him, and we can't even express it. We are attracted to his divine beauty and his divine glory that the Spirit has shed light upon our hearts, and we can't even fully grasp it. We love him because he first loved us. We see him through the Holy Spirit. And so the great gift of the ascension is that we might know Christ better while on earth. That when you and I wake up in the morning, first thing, the Holy Spirit begins to reveal Christ to us. Day after day, moment after moment, almost as though we walk one-on-one with the Lord himself. He reveals to us that beauty and that glory of the Mount of Transfiguration, one beam of light at a time, so that we love Christ more and more and more. It is the hidden work of the Holy Spirit, so that we might know Christ in a real and personal way that our human flesh could simply not handle. Secondly, Jesus rose to heaven so that he might receive the name above all names. Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 to 11, it says, "And being found in human form, Jesus, that is, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus Christ ascended to take his rightful place on the throne with God, to be the King of Kings, to have the name that is above all names. He was humiliated, even humbled himself to the point of death on a cross. But once he died, he was raised to life and then raised to the highest place imaginable, to be the name above every name, to be now the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, filled with glory. And now he is exalted above all the angels, he's exalted above all living creatures, and one day every knee will bow before him. Even his enemies will have to bow the knee before this King, because he humbled himself and now is raised to glory. Now you see why I began with the first point, that by the Holy Spirit we can see the glory of Christ. Because then we begin to understand that we can rejoice in the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Because if you're in Christ, the Holy Spirit has caused you to love Christ even more than yourself. That you love Christ and you want to live for his glory. Well, here's the good news. Jesus is now filled with glory. There is not a single molecule or fraction of a molecule that is seen of Christ in eternity that is not radiant with glory. All angels in heaven fall down before him, all the elders and all the saints, and everyone will one day bow down and say, "You are the King of Kings, you are the Lord of Lords, you are filled with glory." Our Lord, the one who died for us, is now exalted to great heights. He is no longer suffering any pain, but he's now exalted. The beloved, the lover of our souls is raised upon the throne of God to rule forever. Jesus had fulfilled the work, and his ascension proves his rightful claim to the throne. He is King, our friend, our brother, our Savior is King of Kings. Third, that Jesus might prepare the way to heaven for believers. In our text we read the words, "I go and prepare a place for you. I will come again and will take care and take you to myself." Now think about it this way. If you put these three points back to back, we have been given the Holy Spirit to see him and to know him. Then we see that he is raised upon the throne that is above all. And then we read these words, that this high king, that this king before whom all knees will bow, will one day come and pick us up and come back, and that he is the one, so to speak, the builder of the rooms that he is preparing in heaven. That's love. That's kingship. That's power. That's glory. That is a leader we can follow for all eternity. A leader who is full of glory, who is unchallenged by any power. And yet, he prepares a place for weaklings such as you and I. For people that were born out of the dust of the earth. For people that were born waddling in our blood as we were born and placed into this earth. For people of dust that are here today and gone tomorrow. He will come back because he has prepared a place for his people. Beloved, the gospel authors show us that Christ prepared a way for us to follow. The early Christians were called the people of the way. And people debate why it was called the way. Some say Jesus proclaimed, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And so those people are on that way, and I think that's true. Others would say it is the way of salvation, the way to God. I think that is also true. I think a third one is Jesus Christ has paved a way for us that we follow through his actual life. Remember that he was, when he came to John the Baptist, that he had to be baptized. And John says, "You don't need a baptism." And he says, "I do. It is to fulfill all righteousness." Why is that? So that we can go into that baptism. And then he was crucified. Where do we go? We must be crucified with him. And then he was raised. Where do we go? We must be raised with him. And then he ascended. Where will we go? We will be ascended with him one day. And so the way, I would not be surprised if it speaks of the way that Christ traveled, in which we follow. The way of Christ's death and resurrection has become our way to the Father. We have died to this world through Christ's death. We have been raised to a newness of life through Christ's resurrection. And one day the Holy Spirit will raise us up and to be with the Father through the ascension of Jesus Christ. Beloved, it is the way to heaven. This Christ who is the way to the Father. And so Jesus said, "I go before you to prepare a place for you, and I will come that same road, that same path to gather you and bring you again on that same path to the place where I am going." It is a way that is paved for us. And so today is a day of joy. A day of comfort, a day of freedom from anxiety. Not because our bodies are safe. You might hear terrible news by the end of the week. You might hear bad news. Your body might go in terrible pains. Maybe some of us will not even make it to the end of the week. But this good news goes beyond the grave. The body, in a sense, is passing it one day. We do not know when that day will be. It can be today, it can be tomorrow, it can be in many years from now. But our souls in Christ are safe. So safe that the end destination is already guaranteed by Jesus himself. Beloved, the fourth reason is that he might intercede for the believers on earth. This fourth reason speaks of Jesus' activity in heaven. He didn't just go to prepare a place and then to return. He went to sit on the right-hand side of the Father to speak on our behalf, which implies what? That he has not forgotten us, and that he sees us, that he knows us, and that he watches over us. He is like a mother who watches over her children in the playground, and she sees whether some danger is coming up, and as she sees the danger coming, she is nearing, making sure that if somebody flies off the swing, she's there to catch him. As she sees when they go to the road, and so she comes, and without the child knowing, suddenly the child feels a hand around the arms, and the child is taken back to safety. In the same way, Jesus Christ makes intercession before the Father so that the Father constantly hears prayers on our behalf. Beloved, it is a good thing that we have Jesus on the right-hand side of the Father. Listen to these beautiful verses. In Hebrews 7:25, and then I'll read Hebrews 9:24. 7:25 of the book of Hebrews. He that is Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Since he always lives to make intercession for them. Even the best mother on earth doesn't live to always watch over her children. There's times where she takes a break, the kids need to be in bed, and she needs to take care of herself. But Jesus here lives to make intercession. It is his life, his constant activity to speak to the Father on our behalf. Think about 9 verse 24 of the same book in Hebrews. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, not like buildings like this, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. In the presence of the Almighty stands the Son of God, who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, speaking on our behalf. It'd be an amazing thing if you find some great important person, you get a phone call from someone you admire, someone with a great amount of power, instead somebody just came in and he or she mentions a name that you know and they spoke on your behalf, and so I'm going to help you and bless you. That would be a great thing. And you tell your friends that you didn't know what I just got a call from so-and-so. But here is the Son of God, uncreated, everlastingly begotten of the Father, speaking to the Father, uncreated, eternal, and speaking on our behalf, and the Father listening to every prayer request of the Son and responding with every form of blessing that the Son sees fit to ask on our behalf. That's love. That's far better than seeing a multitude of people being fed with bread and fish. It is better than being cleansed of leprosy. It is better than having your eyes to see or your lame legs to be able to walk again. Jesus went to heaven to make requests on our behalf. So let us bring this to our second point, the comforts from Christ's ascension. Why does he tell his disciples and us today not to be troubled? First of all, the ascension proves that Jesus has triumphed over all his enemies. And so we do not need to be afraid of the enemies of God and the enemies of us. We are surrounded by a world of darkness by demons, by the devil himself, who seeks to attack us, to seek to strike us down, who is far more intelligent than any of us and all of us together. There are principles and powers of darkness that are able to lead entire nations astray. They have had experience for 6,000 years with humanity. They know how to deceive people into thinking that right is wrong and wrong is right. And yet, we need not to be afraid. For when Satan aimed all his arrows at Jesus Christ and shot them all with a fiery fury all at once, Jesus conquered them all. Jesus struck down the power of the enemy, the kingdom of darkness that sought to conquer Jesus Christ. Was conquered by him. And now Jesus sits on the right-hand side of the Father to constantly speak on our behalf. It's amazing, isn't it? What would be more terrifying than being possessed by a demon? To have a demon entering into you and taking control of your body, to bending your heart and mind according to its will, to overtake your thinking that you're no longer able to think right and properly, to turn you away from God and to use your mouth as a trumpet of blasphemy. If you're in Christ, no demon nor devil has any power to conquer your heart. Sure, Satan can try and he can tempt and he goes around like a roaring lion. On the right-hand side of the Father sits one before whom Satan trembles. If we call upon the name of the Lord, we will be saved, not just from our sins, but from the enemies of God. And so we must draw near to this Christ with comfort in our hearts, knowing that no power of darkness will be able to overcome us. Let me think about this one thing for a moment before we go on. So many times people are afraid that the church will fail. The worldwide church, that somehow at last the world will overcome it. That the world is getting so bad and so evil that it will somehow topple the church of Christ. Jesus says it is impossible, for the gates of hell will not overcome the kingdom of God. Yes, there are times when the kingdom of darkness or the dominion of darkness might find more infiltration in the society, but ultimately the kingdom of Christ will be the victory. Jesus Christ is in exact control and in precise control over all things in this world. And he will rule and reign and finally bring the peace that he has promised. Secondly, our comfort must draw from this, because the ascension proves that Jesus Christ's work of salvation is fully accepted by the Father. Think about this. When Jesus ascended, the disciples looked at the cloud that carried him until they could see him no more. What happened to the cloud? Was it going really high so that human eyes were no longer able to see him? What happened to that cloud? I think the point is not about calculating how far the human eye can reach, or that somehow the cloud was like today with a cloudy day that after a while it just disappears in the other clouds. I think what is going on here, it's a picture. It's a picture of a heavenly carriage, where I think about the Bible's language of the earth and then heaven with the clouds and the stars and the moon and all of that. Clouds are heavenly carriages, so to speak. This heavenly carriage came down, sent from the Father, so that Jesus could step upon this cloud and then carried into heaven. I think it really happened, and yet it is a picture to show that Christ was accepted into heaven. His work was complete. Here was a high priest who was accepted by the Father. The sacrifice that Jesus brought was fully received by the Father. The Father was satisfied with the payment for sin. The Father was satisfied with the cup and how Jesus drank it. And the Father was satisfied in the power of the resurrection, that Jesus was raised to life, and now Jesus was received by the Father, and Jesus was accepted into the throne room of God, on the throne of God with the Father. What does that mean? It means that when you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. It means that when you trust in the work of Jesus Christ, His blood will cleanse you from all your sins. It means that the Father looks on the Son and says, "Whoever you cleanse can come into my home." You are the one who watches over the door, and anyone who has the blood of Christ on their forehead will be able to enter into my home. That's what it means. Jesus did not go up and then was brought back down. He went all the way to the Father because He was accepted. And so now we can draw comfort from this, that the sacrifice of our sin is sufficient and fully accepted by the Father, so that on that day when I close my eyes for the final time, if the Lord tarries and my soul is carried to God, that door will be opened because I have the mark of Christ upon my forehead, the mark of the priesthood of the eternal priest Christ, and I can be led in into heaven itself and sit on the right hand side with Christ and be part of His people. I can be part of His kingdom. The price is fully paid. The debt guilt is truly covered by the blood of Christ. Isn't that awesome? That He's here now, and yet He is in heaven. He watches over us as a high priest watches over the people that He brings cleansing for. That what you did this week, or what you didn't do, will not decide whether you enter into heaven, but it's the blood that decides whether you're accepted by the Father. Third, the ascension proves that there is a sure way to heaven opened. As a result of the acceptance of Jesus in heaven, an entrance is now opened for sinners. No disciple of Christ has to be anxious in faith. And none who believe in Jesus, who have become believers in Him and have received of His Holy Spirit, have to be anxious that somehow they cannot make it, that somehow Jesus is not enough. Jesus has opened a door for all His followers to follow Him. The door is opened. The high priest has entered, and so Jesus tells His disciples, "Beloved, let not your hearts be troubled." I am not one for theatrics. If I were, I would have told you to close your eyes and to remember who said this, and then to see that He speaks this to our heart. "Let not your heart be troubled, beloved brother, beloved sister. Believe in God." The Lord said, "Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms." Today, there are many rooms. "If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" For you. It's not just a big place with many rooms. There is a place for you. That's the word of Christ. That's what we celebrate in the Ascension. That there is a room for me. That there is a place for me. Which brings me to our third point. What are the applications following Christ's ascension? And we will be brief, because I think when you've drawn comfort from the ascension, it is so obvious that our focus must go away from this earth and into heaven. And so first of all, we must not have our heart glued to earth, but to heaven. So many times. I can see the temptation over our flock and over my own heart to have our hearts glued back to the earth, to be so busy, so attached so focused on things that pass away, so enthralled, so worried, so afraid over temporary things. And our hearts get glued to this thing, whether it's by temporary love for things that are temporary or temporary anxiety for things that are temporary. Let our hearts not be glued to this earth, but let the Word of God and the Spirit of God glue our hearts to heaven. That our hearts are there, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be. That your heart is glued to heaven, that you're living day by day longing for seeing more of heaven. That's eternal. That knowledge will never fade. Let your hearts not be drawn towards the things of earth, beloved, but to heaven. You're passing through. You're passing through. It's like you're driving from here to Colorado. You shouldn't stop and look at another blade of grass somewhere in this endless road. You shouldn't stop and say, well, this is just a marvelous post of this. Somebody must have placed this. Well, look at this barbed wire. This is just fantastic. Don't stay there. Keep your eyes forward. Keep your eyes on the road. Keep your eyes on the longing that one day it'd be like there's huge clouds, right? When you drive to Colorado and suddenly you realize these are beautiful mountains. Get your eyes fixed upon home. Then you won't steer to the left or steer to the right or fall asleep. Keep your eyes fixed upon heaven. Secondly, we must ready our hearts with holiness, ready for His return. So many times we must wake ourselves up, isn't it? We're strong in faith. We're cutting off sins in our lives. We're following after Christ and things glide off our lives and we devote our hearts to Christ and we read His Word and we have fellowship with brothers and sisters and then we become a little lukewarm. And holiness gets a second place and then it goes to the back seat and then it's in the trunk. No, holiness must be front and center. Being like the Lord, speaking like Him, walking in His way. Being moved by the Holy Spirit daily to spread the kingdom of God. When is He coming back? Are you ready? Do you have, as the Old Testament would say, your house in order? Are you ready for His return? What are you doing with your eyes? What will you be doing with your eyes when Christ returns? Is there anything in your life that you would be ashamed of if Christ would return and you were there? Is there anything that your life is driving after that you would be ashamed of if Christ would see that when He returns? Is there anything at all in your life that you wouldn't want Christ to see when He returns? Get rid of it. Get it out of your life. Fix your eyes upon Christ. Follow after Him. Purify your life by fixing your eyes upon Christ. If you want more on that, read Colossians 3. Fix your eyes upon Him, not on this earth. Third, and I don't want to rush this point, so I'm going to take a few minutes extra just so that we don't speed run through this one. We must expect His return with joy and anticipation, knowing that the time is near. Our hearts must long with joy. We must speak to one another in the joy and anticipation that we have for Christ's return. I think preachers have often said, you got to be ready when He returns. And that's true. But the other side is, He's going to return. Let's be ready. Let's rejoice that He's coming back. Let's fill our hearts with longing, exultation that one day the clouds will be ripped open and we will see Christ coming down. One day our bodies will be transformed in the blinking of an eye and we will be made new and see Christ. It's coming soon.
It's coming near every day. This might be the day, or tomorrow, or maybe Sunday, maybe Monday. We need to rejoice together and say to one another, grab one another by the shoulder and say, brother, he's coming back. He hasn't forgotten us. He is waiting for the right time when the Father sends and he comes back. He's rejoicing in the anticipation of that day. You can read it right through our passage. Let not your heart be troubled. I mean, Jesus is speaking to the disciples, says, I'm coming back. Jesus is already thinking about it. That's 2,000 years and some before. He's already anticipating his return. How much more should the bride anticipate seeing the bridegroom? Think about this. Let us live our lives like a bridegroom, that when the doors are shut and the bride is decked in her beautiful clothes, and he stands there at the altar looking at the door, hoping that the door would open that moment so that he can see her. And then when the door opens and everybody stands and all of that, his eyes are fixed upon one thing. Finally, she's going to stand by my side and be mine. In the same way, we must anticipate the coming of Christ with that kind of joy. Every now and then, peek into the skies. Is he coming now? Am I going to see my Lord today? Will my faith finally be turned to sight? It could be today. Maybe in the next half an hour, I will see him. Maybe in the next minute, I will see him. And when your brother or sister is discouraged, grab him by the shoulder and say, brother or sister, don't be discouraged, because he hasn't forgotten us. And that's all that matters. One day, we will see him together. As we stand shoulder to shoulder now in the field, one day we will see him. And our eyes will behold what the angels have rejoiced in for thousands of years. Beloved, let us encourage one another and rejoice in the coming of the Messiah. Is he coming today? Who knows? Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, oh Lord, that it could be today. Oh, that it could be now. That now, O Lord, you would come for your bride, the church. That you would gather your people soon, Lord. We long for that day. O Father, help us to be ready. Son of God, as you prepare that place for us and you intercede for us, pray for us that we would live a life that makes sense in light of what you have done. That we would be holy, rejoicing and filled with love. For Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.